You're listening to an audio resource from Vineyard Church of the Rockies in Fort Collins, Colorado. We are joining God's mission, transforming all things, and you're invited. To learn more about us and how you can connect, please visit votr.church.
Out of that, so I want to talk to you today about tire chains. It's 102 outside. What better time to daydream about snow and snow gear? I could use a little of that. A few years ago, my wife and two kids took a road trip to visit some dear friends of ours in the Sacramento, California area. And that is a long drive, y'all. That's a long drive. But it was going great, and we were almost there. Like, we were so close. And then we got to this little thing called the Sierra Nevadas. And the mountain weather deteriorated really quickly, and it got dark, and the temperature dropped, and it began to snow really, really hard. And about the time that I was wondering if we could even continue, we got to a checkpoint where every vehicle was stopped and checked for tire chains. I had no idea this was a thing, you guys. I was born in the flatlands of the Midwest. I had no idea. And they checked every vehicle, and if you had tire chains, you could continue. If you did not have tire chains, you had to take this exit that was incredibly remote. At the top of the exit, there were two things. There was a hotel where you had the option of, like, checking into the hotel and just waiting it out. The state trooper said, you know, it might be 12 or 72 hours. Hotel, option A. Option B, gas station. One gas station. Purveyors of petroleum, and as luck would have it, tire chains. Do you have to even ask where I went? I went to the gas station. I was thinking, let's get these tire chains on, and let's get back on the road. We are almost to our friend's house. Let's do this. But here's the thing. Installing tire chains was a skill that I had never attempted. Like 7 years ago, we moved here from Tennessee, and there, like the day before any forecast snow, everyone hurries to the grocery store to buy milk and bread and toilet paper and hunker down. Like, there is no thought of driving in snowpocalypse in the South. I'd never tried this before, but not to worry. I'll just search it up on YouTube University, be in business. But there are a few things that none of the videos on YouTube mention, all right? So, three things. Several of the steps must be performed by feel since there is a large tire in your way. You have to reach around and do some things behind the tire. And you just have to feel it out, right? So that's problem number one. Problem number two goes hand in hand with that. They don't mention that your fingers will be completely numb due to the freezing temperatures and the moisture of the snow that has gathered in the area of your tire. All attempts at installing tire chains exclusively by feel are completely futile when your fingers are numb. Problem number three, the tire chains that you just bought at the gas station are just a little different than every tire chain on any of the videos. I mean, they're mostly the same, but they're different enough that somebody that's not mechanically inclined like myself is like, that's not the same thing. You know, so I'm trying to search for the make and model of tire chain. Turns out that's not a thing. But thanks for watching. Hit that subscribe button. And the longer I struggled, the colder my fingers got, and the more I became convinced that this was physically impossible. Meanwhile, the guy who just pulled in behind me in his Ford F-1750 Super Duty just put his tire chains on like a Formula One pit crew. Like, I don't even think he put his truck in park. Just blew in, blew out, gone. Like, I had intended, like, I'll ask that guy for it. Nope, I won't ask him for help. He's already back on the interstate. Cool, have a good one. I was going to be there for a while. I had time to contemplate life's biggest questions. I'm struggling. My family is in the warmly heated, idling van. And I'm wondering, if God really is good, how can he allow tire chain installation? And what will life be like as a musician who has lost fingers to frostbite? This is a very distinct possibility the longer I work out here. And if I ever make it off this mountain alive, am I destined to start a class action antitrust lawsuit against that gas station? Because this, as best I can tell, is a tire chain monopoly. And you'll be relieved to know that we did make it off the mountain. And yes, I am proud to say that I can install tire chains with numb fingers. Thank you very much. I know it's a relief. You looked worried, but here we are. Have you ever seen this graph before? I want to show you this graph. The four stages of learning. At the bottom, you will quickly recognize where I found myself at the tire chain installation, unconsciously incompetent. Maybe you're familiar with this from psychology or management or coaching or if you're a teacher. Unconsciously incompetent is when someone can't do something and they don't even recognize the deficit. Before that moment, I had lived on this earth for 40 some odd years and never once thought, I should practice tire chains. Didn't even know. I didn't think it was a deficit in my character. Maybe the person doesn't even care or think that the skill is useful. Why, if you don't play pickleball, you don't care that you can't hit a pickleball backhand. This is what I'm saying. You're unconsciously incompetent. And the second stage up is consciously incompetent. In this stage, even though someone doesn't understand or know how to do something, they recognize the deficit, and they see the value of addressing it to build a new skill, right? Trial and error. That's this stage. Consciously incompetent. Like, I know I can't do that. I'm going to try. And you start building skill. Next up, we have consciously competent. This is not where you know you can do it and you get a really big head about it. This is when you can do it if you concentrate on it. Like, if you put your conscious thought and awareness and all of your effort into that task, you can do it. But as soon as your concentration is broken, you might slide back into incompetence where you can't actually do it. That's consciously competent. You begin to understand and know how to do it. You begin to perform it. You're having some success. And then you move into the fourth step at the top of the pyramid here, unconsciously competent. And this is where someone has so much practice with a skill that it becomes second nature. It becomes second nature. It's easily performed, even if you're multitasking or doing something else or your mind is somewhere else, right? This is that moment you realize that you've driven home from work and you don't remember any of it because you are unconsciously competent of driving. You can do it without thinking. This framework is so relatable because it so succinctly describes our experiences with learning stuff. Think back to anything that you have even remotely mastered, and it's easy to trace your progress from the first moment that you realized your incompetence all the way up until the skill was automatic for you. But it's also a pretty accurate picture of the Christian life, right? Before following Jesus, we're not aware of God's standards for living. We don't recognize the deficit. We have no idea that we need a Savior to save us. But then the Holy Spirit brings awareness and convicts our sin. And we become aware of God and our own depravity. And step by step, we begin walking with Jesus towards a second nature that looks way more like him than anything from our old life. Until one day, according to 1 John 3, we'll see Jesus as he really is, and we will be made like him. Oh, how I wish that this was a one-way trip, that this pyramid was a one-time thing, that mature Christians could just live atop the pyramid, enjoying the view. But unfortunately, no matter how long I've been walking with Jesus, I'm constantly discovering new aspects of my own incompetence. So I want to draw our attention to the less glamorous parts of the pyramid, not the top of the pyramid. Lots has been written and said about the top of the pyramid. I want to talk about moving from unconsciously incompetent into consciously incompetent. What happens when stage two slams like a sledgehammer and we're left staring at our own sin? When we're jarred awake from our blissful ignorance back into reality? When we're flooded with the facts of our own deficiencies? And it's a tad easier when it's a low-stakes game of tire chains. But when it's a matter of morality, a question of character, it gets pretty serious pretty fast. And that's why it's so important to look at examples of how to respond to rebuke, that moment when awareness is brought to you. And this morning, we're continuing our series called Major in the Minors, and we're working our way through the minor prophets of the Old Testament. And today we're studying the book of Haggai. And what's remarkable about this little book is that when the prophet Haggai speaks up, the people actually listen. They receive it and make changes. And guys, we have so much to learn from their example. So I want to look at Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. We're just going to read the whole chapter, and I want to draw out some points. I'll set the stage historically and kind of let you know what's going on so you understand the context. And then I want to draw out how the people responded and what God did. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest." Now, some quick history. Verse 1 introduces us to these main characters of the story. We meet Haggai the prophet, Joshua the priest, and Zerubbabel the civic leader. And Zerubbabel, this is really interesting, he was a direct descendant of David. He was in the royal line. He was actually mentioned in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. You know, the part of Matthew that you skip every Christmas where it just says so-and-so beget so-and-so beget so-and-so, and it's all the generations of all the people and their sons. Zerubbabel is one of those names that you skip because he is one of Jesus' ancestors. And verse 1 tells us when this happened. So it introduces us to the three main characters, and it tells us when. And it says the first day of the sixth month in the reign of King Darius. And if you carry the one, that is August 29, 520 BC. I'd like to bring that into today's calendar. August 29, 520 BC. So it's about 2,500 years ago, or about five centuries before Jesus. And long before this time, at Haggai's time, God sent many prophets to confront sin. The prophets boldly proclaimed how people had broken their covenant agreement with God through their idolatry and injustice. And they warned everyone that if they didn't turn around and head back to God, things would go really poorly. And time again, for generations, the people rejected the message of the prophets. They made excuses, They lashed out. Sometimes they even killed the messenger. And finally, everything the prophets had been warning came true. In 587 BC, about 70 years before the story that we're reading in Haggai, the Babylonians came and conquered them. They besieged Jerusalem and completely destroyed Solomon's temple. They carried everyone off into exile about 900 miles away from home. And during their exile, the Babylonian Empire was actually overthrown by the Persians. Incredibly, the Persian king at the time gave the order for the people of God to go home. He said, go back home and rebuild your temple. And he even gave them resources and funded their efforts to go home and rebuild, to restore their worship and rebuild their culture and their homes. And the book of Ezra gives way more historical details. It's really fascinating to read the historical account in Ezra. And it says that after 50 years of exile, about 42,000 people returned to Jerusalem. And that included Haggai and Zerubbabel and Joshua. And with great fanfare, they returned home and started laying the foundation for a new temple. And they worked on it for a little while. It's going great. But soon everything ground to a halt, just stopped. And there were all kinds of reasons. Some were completely legit. Some really, really hard stuff happened. But they stopped work. And 15 years later, they had all they had was an abandoned construction site in the middle of town where the temple should have been. And that's when Haggai bursts onto the scene, along with another prophet, Zechariah. And the two of them began to encourage the people to finish the task that they had come home to do, to rebuild the temple. So that is our historical context. With that in mind, I want to keep reading in verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house, the temple, remains in ruin? Now, if you're like me, when you read this, you can't help but think of that 70s paneling that your uncle used instead of sheetrock to finish his basement, right? No, I don't know anything about those holes or how they got there. But that's not the paneling that Haggai is talking about. He is talking here about cedar paneling, cedar planks. It was one of the most desirable building materials of the day. Even now, we use it because it resists rot and it resists insects. And it smells really nice, right? That's a nice bonus for a time period where the hygiene practices may have made certain odors an unwelcome house guest. So these paneled houses that Haggai pointed to, they could have been featured in Jerusalem's parade of homes. Except for one house, just a few doors down, totally dilapidated. The neighbors whispered about how it brought their property values down. But mostly people just scurried by and walked a little faster and tried to ignore it. It was God's house. It was the one they came back to build, but it was the only one that was still not done. And what's worse, the cedar planks in everyone's cozy living rooms, they were originally intended for the sanctuary of God. The problem was not their nice houses, it was their priorities. Their priorities. They had lost the plot. So verse 5 continues. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. A more modern take on this Hebrew might be rendered, check yourself. Haggai is saying, give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Does this sound familiar? This is what the Lord God Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber. Get new cedar paneling. Build my house so that I might take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be a little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Yikes. I mean, that's some pretty harsh stuff. But this is not just Haggai's random list of terrible things that he is witnessing around him. He is intentionally echoing the language from Deuteronomy chapter 28. He's quoting the Bible. And that chapter lists the blessings of obedience, and also it lists the curses for disobedience. The prophet used language that they would recognize to remind everyone of the original covenant agreement that God made with them. He was pointing out that all these curses, all the bad stuff they were experiencing, it was the result of them repeating the same patterns of disobedience that had landed their people in exile. He was asking, so how's that working out for you? He's pleading with them. Are you really going to ignore the warning signs again? Don't you see where this is headed? Haggai's prophetic message showed the heart of God for his people. Since God wants the best for us, he corrects us when we go off track. He always has. What parent doesn't try to help their children learn by disciplining them? So how much more true of our perfect Heavenly Father? Just look at the words of Jesus himself in Revelation chapter 3. These are red letters if your Bible shows Jesus' words in red. It says, I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. Turn away from your unconscious incompetence. Let me show you. He doesn't want you to remain there. God loves you and wants you to learn and grow, to stop repeating the same mistakes, and to start experiencing the blessing that comes when you live in line with God, our maker and designer. So he sends us signals that we're headed the wrong direction. He speaks. The Holy Spirit brings conviction to course correct. We experience consequences. And if we're paying attention, they help us learn to steer. And sometimes, God even sends someone to say it out loud, like directly to us. All to bring awareness. The bittersweet blessing of becoming consciously incompetent as an invitation to learn and grow. So look at the wisdom of Proverbs chapter 12. It says, to learn, you must love discipline. It is stupid to hate correction. That's pretty direct. To learn, you must love discipline. It is stupid to hate correction. Do you hate correction? What does that look like? For me, sometimes I really do despise being corrected. My pride won't allow me to receive it or even admit that I need it. My back arches and I just reject the whole thing. Or more subtly, sometimes I put on the appearance of receiving correction, right? I say and do all the right things to make it look right. I proverbially love discipline. But then I don't ever apply the correction. Like I don't do anything about it. I don't change anything. Well, Solomon in Proverbs would just say that's a clever way to be stupid, right? Or here's something you might relate to. Sometimes I get so hung up on how the person handled correcting me. Like if they didn't do everything exactly right and say it perfectly and mind all the details and have the right tone, then that's my excuse to disregard the whole thing. I focus on their flaws instead of my own. Anybody? Just me? And yes, we must consider the source. And yes, there are a lot of wrong ways to give reproof. But are we really going to let someone else's mistakes keep us from learning from our own? King David was a man familiar with being confronted and corrected. Look at what he said in Psalm 145. He said, "Let the godly strike me. It will be a kindness. If they correct me, it is soothing medicine. Don't let me refuse it." Do you ever have medicine poured on a cut or scrape that really burned? I think that's what David's taught. It will be soothing medicine. It never feels good in the moment, but it's medicine. Correction from godly friends is medicine. It is the stuff God uses to heal us. St. Augustine said, "Severe rebuke should be applied as medicine to all who are perishing or destroying others. But it is God's work to make it beneficial to them." So when someone rebukes you, they are partnering with God's work, joining God's mission, transforming you. And it's God's work to make it beneficial to you. Are you resisting God's work in that moment or partnering with him? Guys, don't rebuff his invitation. And thankfully, we have a great example in Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the people in this remnant that returned to Jerusalem. They heard Haggai's message, and check out how they respond. Verse 12 says, "Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, and the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. 'I am with you, declares the Lord. I'm with you.' So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month." From these verses, I want to quickly point out two things that the people did to respond to Haggai's rebuke, and then two things that God did. Two things the people did, two things that God did. First, the people discerned voices. Number one, they discerned voices. And second, they obeyed God. They discerned voices, and they obeyed God. And don't rush past this first part. They discerned voices. So many times in the moment of rebuke, it's really confusing, and it's hard to discern what's going on. The person is talking to you, and it's hard to tell if their message is from God. So many times before they even walk up to you, you have a voice of shame going on in your head, and it's telling you all the things that are wrong. And then they walk up and they kind of join the chorus. And in that moment, the accuser, our enemy, likes to jump into the mix and add his voice. And then the voice of God might be speaking. It's really important to slow down and discern voices. The people heard Haggai, and they recognized it wasn't just his voice, that God's voice was in there. God was speaking. And guys, this was not just blind acceptance. It required humility and introspection and consideration. And they also didn't just rush to dismiss Haggai. They listened closely enough to discern God's voice in the midst of rebuke. Maybe there were things he said that they could have nitpicked. Maybe there were aspects of Haggai's life or his approach that they could have taken issue with. Maybe there were really good reasons to just knee-jerk and react against him. But they were able to listen, to discern, to key in on God's voice and accept that God had sent Haggai. And secondly, they obeyed God. They obeyed God. They weren't just hearers of the word. They became doers. Just 3 weeks after Haggai first started preaching his message, the work on the temple resumed. And that's really responsive given all the logistics involved in restarting a project of that scale. It had been dormant for 15 years. But they listened and they put it into practice. They obeyed God. And that's not just semantics that the Bible says they obeyed God. Yes, they obeyed what Haggai said, but the people were obeying God. They were responding to the voice of God. And they put it into practice. And practice starts right where we are, with what we have. These people didn't instantly complete the work. It wasn't immediately perfect, and the temple was just done the next day. They started trying to do the right thing on Monday morning, on Tuesday, on Wednesday. When you're confronted with correction, it helps to look for a practice to add to the rhythms of your life daily or weekly or monthly. Something that you can do about this. And a practice starts with conscious incompetence when you know you can't do it. But with a little persistence, it becomes more competent until you get the hang of it. So the two things that the people did, they discerned voices and they obeyed God. And then the two things, really beautiful things that God did. He gave his presence and his power. God gave his presence and his power. In verse 13, God declared, "I am with you." He reaffirmed that he was with them. He is near. So many times in moments like these, we need to recognize the presence of God. The presence of God. In Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus gave instructions for how to confront sin. There's a really familiar verse that we like to put on coffee mugs. It says, "Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst." And it's a really encouraging verse. But if you read the context, it's about this. It's about confronting sin. Jesus is saying, when you go with a brother and you go and confront sin in somebody else's life, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. And God is saying, I'm with you. Don't rush past his presence. And not only that, he gave his power to the people. Listen, there were really good reasons for the people of God to abandon the temple project. Really tough stuff happened, and they were opposed by people who didn't want them to do what God was asking. But God empowered their obedience. He didn't leave them on their own. He didn't watch from a distance or wait for a notification on his phone that things were done. He energized and encouraged the people. That verse literally means he energized and encouraged them so they could keep working as they practiced, as they walked it out. This is what God does. He tends to show up in power as we step out. He shows up as we step out. In his grace, he offers the power that we lack. In spite of our lack, because of our lack, his strength is made perfect in weakness. Because God sees all your weakness right now. Right? If we just stop and slow down, the reality of God's omniscience settles in on our hearts and minds, and we realize that he knows it all already. Like Jesus sees all of your secrets. Everything that you would prefer to keep hidden. Nothing is hidden from him. He sees the real you. So why not take a look at the real you yourself? Jesus is a trusted guide, and he wants to show you, not to shame you, but to heal you, to apply the soothing medicine. We have so much to gain if we respond to rebuke wisely. We gain restoration and actual growth. Like not plateau, not staying the same, but actually growing. Really changing. Things in your life can be transformed, and you can conquer that besetting sin or that thing that needs to be overcome. We can gain a sense of God's presence and power in our lives. Guys, we have nothing to lose but our pride. All that to gain and nothing to lose but our pride and maybe our unconscious incompetence. Let's pray.